Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our consideration this morning is the epistle lesson read before, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, which I would read again as follows. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior and the head of his precious church, dearly beloved hearers of his wonderful word, how often do we Christians pause in our daily life and work to pray to our dear Heavenly Father on behalf of others, for our dear brethren, especially in God's family, the household of faith? Sadly, because of the selfishness of our sinful flesh, it is much easier, and the long and the short of it is that it's often our first priority to pray for ourselves and for the things that we need, for the things that we want. And yet our brethren, both at home and abroad, need our prayers very much. And we have the Lord's own gracious promise that he will hear and answer them. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, that is, of a man who stands by faith in the righteousness of Christ before God, availeth much. Those prayers count before God. He hears them and he answers them. And here in our text for today, St. Paul tells the Philippian Christians about his prayers on their behalf, and thereby sets both them and us a wholesome example of how we should pray for our brethren, what exactly we should pray for them to have, how we should pray for them to be preserved in the one true and saving faith. But this particular prayer, the Apostle's prayer for the Christians in Philippi, we will note, is the model prayer of a Christian pastor for his dear people. We see in the first place that this prayer offers thanksgiving to God for their blessed fellowship in the gospel. Quite a very special relationship indeed. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I remember you, I thank God for our relationship together. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The Apostle Paul had a very special relationship with the congregation at Philippi. For it was the first local congregation established on the European continent during his second missionary journey with his co-worker Silas in about 52 AD. About 6 years later, St. Paul visited this beloved congregation, but that was the last time that he would ever see their faces here in this world. The Philippians were very dear to Paul because of their steadfast faithfulness, because of their unremitting joy and gratitude to God for the blessings of salvation, and for their selfless and generous love toward the Lord and toward his apostles. Paul called this exemplary congregation of new Christians who were before nothing but pagan unbelievers, he calls them my joy and crown. And his entire letter to them testifies to their mutual devotion and to their brotherly attachment to one another. It is a sweet letter, this whole epistle to the Philippians. And I encourage you all to read it through. It's not very long. But we notice immediately in these particular verses of our text that Paul's cause for rejoicing in the Philippian Christians was not merely their outward relationship, that he was happy that they were his friends or something to that effect. It wasn't just because of their generosity in supplying his needs, the needs of his fellow apostles, the needs even of the church at large, out of their deep poverty, as we learn about it in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And it wasn't only the close personal affection and respect in which they held both the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, but it was the source of all of these outward manifestations that caused Paul to remember them often in his prayers, with thanksgiving and joy in the Lord. And what was the source of these wonderful fruits of Christian faith? Paul says it was their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember how the jailer at Philippi, Paul's first contact with these Philippians, how that jailer, during the overnight imprisonment of Paul and Silas, was just about to commit suicide over the probable loss of all of his prisoners in that midnight earthquake in Philippi. He knew he would be held accountable for their loss, and according to Roman law, would probably be subject to great torture and even death because of it. And you recall his terror-stricken words when he finally realized his utter helplessness and unworthiness before God. What must I do to be saved? And it was then, for the very first time, that the man heard the sweet and comforting message of the gospel of salvation at the lips of the Apostle Paul. And how simple it was. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And the man believed the gospel. By the power of the Holy Ghost, through this precious means, the precious means of these few wonderful words, the man was brought to confidence in Jesus as his Savior. And so were all those in his household. They were all baptized, and they became the nucleus of the Philippian congregation. It was the gospel that made these Philippians what they were to the Apostle Paul. Not any goodness, not any merit, not any worthiness in them. Not even the fact that the jailer changed his mind after beating him half to death, took them out of the prison and washed their stripes and fed them. That wasn't the thing. That turnabout, miraculous though it was not the source of Paul's joy. The gospel had opened the very gates of heaven itself to these poor Gentiles. The gospel took away their guilt and their fear of God, gave them sweet peace of conscience by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the thing that gave them confident anticipation of glory everlasting in heaven. It was this power of God unto salvation, which Paul calls the gospel in Romans chapter 1, that made them new creatures. Creatures who trusted in Jesus' blood and righteousness to cover all of their sins and to make them right and justified in the sight of God. It was the power of this gospel that gave them a clean heart and a right spirit dedicated to showing forth the praises of Him who had called them out of the darkness of idolatry into His marvelous light. It was their fellowship in the gospel. It was the fact that they shared, which is the root of the word fellowship, that they shared in this precious gospel of salvation with Paul, with Silas, and with their fellow Christians. Their fellowship in the gospel was the object of Paul's thanksgiving to God and of his joy over these precious souls. The gospel was thus the real source, the veritable fountainhead of all those and the other things that Paul treasured about these Philippian Christians. Upon every remembrance of them, every time he thought about them, always in every prayer of his for all of them. Truly, every Christian pastor should follow the example of the Apostle Paul in offering thanksgiving to God for the fellowship in the precious gospel of Christ that he and his sheep enjoy together by the grace of God. For after all, it is God which worketh in them, all of them together and all of them individually, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul writes in the second chapter of this wonderful epistle, verse 13. It is God which worked in them not only to have the saving faith, which held on to the merits of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but it was the same power of the gospel that created in them a new life. to bring forth, as he has also brought forth in us, the abundant fruits of that faith in their lives as Christians, which made the Philippians what they were, even to outward observers. Where that kind of fellowship is evident in a Christian congregation, there is truly the greatest reason for a pastor to rejoice with thanksgiving, and for his people likewise to rejoice and to render all glory to God for his rich grace to them in Christ Jesus their Savior. It's a very special thing indeed. But this prayer of the apostle should also serve to incite those whose fellowship in the gospel is maybe not what it once was, whose fellowship in the gospel is weak, and whose fruit is sparse and withered. It's the incitement to return to the fountain of the gospel, to that well of living water springing up unto everlasting life, which, as Jesus characterizes it in John chapter 4, for renewed vigor and strength in believing, to drink of that refreshing draught freely and fully, crying out to the Savior in all humility, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." For it is the gospel alone that has the power not only to regenerate or to make a person over, give him rebirth from being a child of the devil and an heir of hell to being a child of God and an heir of heaven, and it is the power to enliven foundering souls, to return pastor and people alike to real joy and gratitude for their fellowship in the gospel. Not just to acknowledgement of it, not just to mutual tolerance of it, but to confidence in the gospel as well as in the abundant fruit that the gospel produces. But now as we read on in our text, we note something else about this prayer of the Apostle Paul, namely that it expresses confidence that his people will be preserved in the fellowship of the gospel by the faithful use of the means of grace. Paul writes in verse 6 and following, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me, appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I love you," he says, "inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, in the most wonderful, the most powerful, the most intimate longing that can be expressed among the children of men." We note immediately in these words the truth of the Holy Scriptures that just like the miracle of conversion, which makes a believer out of an unbeliever, preservation in the faith is God's doing alone, totally apart from any goodness or merit or worthiness or effort of his own. This too is the gift of God's grace in the gospel. He which hath begun a good work in you, that is conversion, will perform it, will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God who regenerated us in the first place by means of the gospel. That very same God, in particular, the person of the Holy Ghost, will also preserve us by the same gospel in the true and saving faith until the coming of our Savior on the last and glorious day of judgment. Of this very thing we can and should be confident, Paul says. This is God's own ironclad guarantee to all who hold fast to the gospel. As a drowning sailor would hold fast to a life ring in a choppy sea. If the drowning sailor clings to that ring for just a short period of time and then lets it go in favor of hanging on to himself, he will surely perish. Why? Because he forsook the only thing on the water that floated. But Jesus says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free even from the fear of falling away from the blessed fellowship of the gospel. We shouldn't have to fear that as Christians, as if from one moment to the next we don't know whether we are going to be preserved in the true and saving faith. That's not confidence. The Savior says of his own dear sheep who hear his shepherd's voice, his saving gospel of salvation, and follow him, I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man, literally from the Greek, neither shall anyone, not even the devil himself, pluck them out of my hand. That's not the carnal, eternal security doctrine of the Reformed. This gives all glory to God for his grace, who began a good work in us by the gospel and will preserve us by means of the gospel unto everlasting life. Indeed, the Apostle Paul could be confident of the Philippians being preserved in the faith because he says they are partakers of his grace. By the grace of God, they hung on in childlike faith to the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Even though Paul was in prison for his faithful proclamation of the saving grace of God, even though these Philippians, as history records it, would suffer great persecution for the sake of the gospel, even though these Macedonian Christians were dirt poor because the Roman government had literally stripped them of everything that they had, everything that they owned because of their faith in their fellowship in the gospel. They were, by the grace of God, continuing in the Savior's word, continuing to tap that wonderful power of God unto salvation. And so both they and their beloved Paul could be mutually confident of being preserved in the faith by the power of the Holy Ghost. They were confident of that for Paul. He was confident of that for them. And they were mutually confident of it because of their fellowship in the gospel. From the first day, until now, Paul says. Now, I too, as your pastor, express the same confidence in my daily prayers to the throne of grace for you, that the Lord will preserve all of you steadfast in His word and faith unto your end, confidently trusting that you will faithfully continue in Jesus' word, to the exclusion of any other influence in your life, to the exclusion of any other reliance, so that though you be assailed by the devil, by the world, by your own sinful flesh, that still by His grace you may finally overcome and obtain the victory, namely the victory of everlasting life in heaven, reserved there for you who are kept by the power of God, the power of the gospel, through faith unto salvation. That's my confidence regarding you, according to the Lord's own promise. And that is why I too declare with the Apostle Paul, God is my record. I'm on record with God. God is my witness. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. God knows how dearly I love each and every one of you as the sheep and lambs of the Lord Jesus entrusted to my care. And that is why, by His grace, I watch so intently for your souls as he that must give account. God is my record. How greatly I long to be able to give that account with joy and not with grief. With joy in knowing that the souls entrusted to my care and keeping have heeded the admonition of God's word in the correction of their life by His law. How they have entrusted the keeping of their souls to their Heavenly Father according to the promise of His gospel. How they run to the comforting gospel for the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, and how they, yea, how you, have walked in the faith, in the fellowship of the gospel, on their way, on your way to heaven. With Paul, that too is my constant prayer for you as your pastor. That confidence is what makes my work worth it, because I see that outcome of the power of God unto salvation being worked in you. But now, in a third place, we see yet one more characteristic of a Christian pastor's prayer for his people, namely that it implores God's blessing upon them for continued growth. Not just that they stand on their track record from the first day until now, but continued growth in grace, in knowledge, and in the fruits of righteousness. The apostle describes this in his final section of this model prayer. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Don't just be static now and say, well, we're glad that we are where we are. But let your love abound, which means overflow, more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Because of the weakness of our flesh, even we who are, in the scriptural sense of the term, the bride of Christ, washed and cleansed in His pardoning blood, we Christians dare never let down our guard against the seductive wiles of the devil, who would tempt us to allow our love for our heavenly bridegroom to grow cool with the passage of time, so that we lose our first love, as Jesus calls it through John in Revelation chapter 2. This not only happens in many an earthly marriage where husbands and wives, with the passage of time, no longer love each other as they once did and as they should, but it happens, sad to say, also among those who once ardently loved their spiritual bridegroom, Jesus Christ. When they first came to faith, when they first realized the manifold grace of God in Christ Jesus, when they first realized, by faith in Christ Jesus, I'm saved by grace, through faith, not of myself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That initial ardent zeal for the grace of God, for the gift of salvation, sometimes wears thin with time. And especially as the last day draws nearer, Jesus says, as iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. How sad, how tragic indeed that so many erstwhile Christians who once confessed undying love and loyalty to their Savior, for example, on the day of their confirmation, ultimately sold off, we could say pawned off, thinking that they might once retrieve it, but they sold off their precious birthright of salvation for a mess of earthly pottage, for a plate of food, something to use to satiate their earthly appetite, for some temporal advantage, for some material gain, for peace and tranquility between themselves and their relatives, for example, or other friends here in this world. For them, the burden of discipleship was just too heavy to bear. And they got tired of joy in the gospel. They got tired of being happy Christians focused upon the word of their Savior. And it just didn't mean anything to them anymore. And why is that, my dear hearers? We can easily see from the words of our text that it is because their love for Jesus did not abound more and more. It just kind of lay there. It just kind of became stagnant. Sure, I love Jesus. Doesn't everybody? I've loved Jesus ever since I was a baby. I love Him now. What does that mean to you? I don't know. And the word becomes meaningless. The love did not abound more and more. They did not grow in grace. They didn't grow in appreciation for their fellowship in the gospel, which they had experienced from the first day, the day of their conversion, until now. They aren't growing in fervent love for him who loved them first and who gave them a yoke that was really pretty easy and a burden that was pretty light to bear considering what he bore for them. And so to ward off any such deterioration of love and of faith in his dear Philippians, the Apostle Paul implores the Lord to grant them his gracious blessing to grow. To grow in knowledge and to grow in all judgment. That is, to increase in their knowledge and understanding and childlike trust of the Holy Scriptures. And that doesn't come about by accident. It comes about by hearing and learning God's precious word at every opportunity we have. For thereby, by the faithful use of the means of grace, these believers would have increase in faith by the effectual working of the Holy Ghost in the Word. And their love would consequently abound more and more. Keep getting stronger, keep overflowing, keep manifesting itself in their works toward their fellow men. And strengthening evermore their fellowship, their sharing together of the gospel of their Savior. Now, this very thing, I, as your pastor, pray for you. I am the Savior's under shepherd or ambassador. And as such, my task is to feed the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood, as we read in Acts 20, verse 28. But I cannot preserve you in the true faith. I cannot make you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I cannot compel you to study and learn his word. I cannot compel you to come to Bible class on Sunday morning or in any other class that we might set up together as we're planning right at the present time. I can't compel you to do that. I can only plant, as Paul did. I can only water, as Apollos did. But God alone gives the increase. And he gives the increase through the very word that I beseech you to grow in knowledge and in understanding. But neither do you, my dearly beloved hearers, have any credit to claim regarding your growth in Christian faith and love. Because, led by the flesh, you could despise the very thing that causes you to grow. You could grow weary of the grace of God manifested in the gospel. You could grow weary of the fellowship that we have together in the gospel. And if you give place to that kind of an attitude, if you give place to the devil, the world, and your flesh, to live after their wicked ways and to eschew or to despise growth in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you will be responsible for your own fall. And this is precisely why your pastor, following the example of Paul in our text, earnestly prays and implores the Lord's gracious blessing upon your growth, upon your growth in love, upon your growth in knowledge and in the understanding of God's word for the preservation of your faith. Moreover, Paul prays for his people's increase in Christian sanctification or holiness of living here in this world, as I also pray for yours. Beseeching the Lord that ye may approve things that are excellent. That when you look out into this world and you see things happening, or you see things that people get involved in, that you can distinguish right from wrong. That you can distinguish your right hand from your left in spiritual matters. Unlike those Hebrews who, having been exposed to the Word of God for as long as they did, couldn't even discern between good and evil. You need to approve the things that are excellent and say, this is good stuff here. This is what I should be involved in. And conversely, disapprove of things that are not excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense, that is, not offending anybody until the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. These Philippian Christians were truly exemplary in their lives. And that was, in and of itself, cause for great rejoicing in Paul's heart. For by God's grace, they stood together as one in their conduct toward one another, in their testimony of the truth before the world. They stood as one in their suffering together, of the persecutions that they were called upon by the Lord to endure as crosses for his sake. They stood together earnestly contending for, fighting for the faith, as the Apostle Jude uses that wonderful expression in verse 3 of his epistle. And they rejoiced in the Lord and showed it by giving richly of their substance for the support of the Lord's kingdom, not only locally in Philippi, but how when the Apostle Paul besought that all the Christians in Asia and even across the Bosporus in Europe would contribute for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Macedonian Christians, the Philippians, were the first ones to step up and to say, here it is. And they gave not only of their power what they were able to give, they gave beyond their power because they were motivated, because they were enabled by the grace of God through their fellowship in the gospel to show forth the praises of him who had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He admonishes the Philippians, Paul does here, in this manner, saying in verse 27, toward the end of our chapter, let your conversation, that is your whole way of life here in this world, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, as is appropriate to those who have been called, enlightened, sanctified, and kept in the true faith by the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, which was his desire, of course, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We don't know what persecution for the sake of the gospel is even like here in our country. Some of our brethren in Nigeria and Russia know what that's like. But these Macedonian Christians were not only systematically brutalized by the government, they were imprisoned and even killed for the sake of their faith. But in spite of their faithfulness, in spite of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, in spite of their zeal to walk as children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as the fruits in the fruits of the Spirit, Paul reminds them, and he reminds us, that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is his work alone that is to be credited with our walk in Christian sanctification. And so Paul, again, and I, again, as your pastor, bring our petitions to God on behalf of our respective sheep, begging him to fill them, that is to fill you, with the fruits of righteousness, so that your cup is overflowing, abounding with all of those attitudes and actions and thoughts and words and deeds which are well-pleasing in his sight, as the proof, as the test of the sincerity of your love. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. May he grant to all of you the petitions that your pastor brings daily to the throne of grace on your behalf for Jesus' sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, and continuance in his precious word unto life everlasting. Amen.